Hebrews chapter 11 and the 13th verse, verse 13 through verse 16. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through verse 16. We want to consider this morning God's delight in preparing our home. These verses that are before us surely are some of the most glorious verses that you will find in your Bibles. In fact, their interposition right here in Hebrews chapter 11 is most necessary and vital in order that we really grasp what has been said up to this point in the first 12 verses. So this is a wonderful section that we come to in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13 says that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, or for people who speak in this way, they make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. May God add His blessing to the reading of sacred Scripture. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, sometimes we are blind to the sun blazing in the strength of Your Word. Sometimes our hearts are cold and barren and fruitless. Sometimes we lose sight of the glories of God and the glories of Christ. May this morning these hindrances be stripped away from us as we consider Your Word. And may the Holy Spirit in power take the things of Jesus and make them plain to us. We thank You for Your Word and for the privilege of being in this place. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I remember standing on the east coast of Ireland, and on a good clear day without any haze, if you look out across the Irish Sea, you can see the coast of Scotland. It's a clear vision. It's a clear sight. So clear can it be that you almost want to reach out and touch it, and yet it's out of reach. It's beyond you. You can't reach it, you can't touch it, but you can see it. And of course, if you were Scottish, which I'm not, you would have really felt glorious things at the sight of Scotland. If I'd been standing on the Scottish side and I'd looked to Ireland, then I really would have been in my glory. But you can see it, but you can't really get there and touch it. You're so far away. This is a passage, verses 13 through 16, that is like that. We can see the glories of heaven. We can see the glories of Jesus, but they are in a distance. And in one sense, this is what Abraham and Sarah and Abel and Enoch and Noah all had a vision of, that they were working for something that was still in the future. Now we have the revelation of God, and so we understand a lot of these things much more clearly. We see them much more clearly than the ancient patriarchs did. Nevertheless, heaven is before us. We are in this world, but we are not of this world. We understand that we are on a pilgrimage. We are strangers. We are exiles. This world is not my final home. I'm still moving to glory. And because of that, there is an anticipation, there is a longing for that which lies in front of us when I shall see Jesus and I shall be in the presence of God. So what a longing. What an anticipation we have. These verses before us speak of these things. Heaven is no less real to any of us who are Christians simply because we have not seen it. Jesus is no less real to any of us simply because our human eyes, our physical eyes, our physical sight has not seen the living Christ. These are the truths that this passage wants to point us to. And I can appreciate the beauty and the glory of what we find in verses 13 through 16. Did you know that heaven is only heaven because God is there? Heaven is only heaven because our Lord Jesus is there. Heaven is only heaven because God, the blessed Holy Spirit, is there. Heaven is heaven because the saints of God who have gone before are there in the presence of God. Heaven is heaven because it is a glorious city which God gives the light to, and so on. Heaven is heaven because the Lamb, Jesus, is before our eyes. Do you have this kind of anticipation? More than that, is it a longing for Christ and for glory to come? Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 is designed to lift our eyes from this world, to lift our eyes from this earth, and to cast them away to heaven's glory, to see our Lord Jesus. Is not this why in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the writer, after having finished Hebrews 11, this great hall of fame chapter about faith, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance," he says, "the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." That's how he concludes chapter 11 with his introduction in chapter 12. What an anticipation to lift our eyes in view of chapter 11 unto our Lord Jesus Christ. And Colossians chapter 3 verse 2 says that we are to set our minds on things above, where Christ is, and not on the things of this earth. That's my anticipation as we come to these verses, that we will lift our eyes away to Jesus Christ and see Him in His glory. You know, these verses form, as I've already mentioned, the first interlude in this great chapter. We now take a break from the list of examples from Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. Then verse 13, all these died in faith, not having received the promise. So we get the idea that they had to go through this experience, but they never really got to the promises that God had them. They saw them in their pilgrimage as from a distance. And they all died in faith. Now I want you to notice two big things this morning. Number one, in verses 13 and 14, we have the promises of God as a holy incentive for eternal or heavenly things. The promises of God are a holy incentive for you and for me to go towards eternal or heavenly things. Secondly, in verses 15 and 16, the promises of God are a holy restraint against earthly things and temporal things. So the first part of these verses is lifting our eyes to eternity, to things to come, and the second part is where we turn away from the things of this earth, this world, and so are propelled or driven forward, driven along to cast our eyes heavenward. When we get to the end of verse 16, you will notice that the promises of God are covenantally grounded in the glorious person of God. He is our hope. And you will notice that the promises of God culminate experimentally in the glorious city of God. That is our hope, our home. So we have our hope, The promises of God in His person. He is our God. We have the promises of God which we experimentally can experience. That is our hope in the city of God. And so we want to lay aside and leave behind, like all of these patriarchs, the things of this world. We are now engaging in spiritual activities. We are now lifting our eyes to the Lord Jesus by faith. And we are looking forward to that city of God by faith. So there's a lot that we can see in these verses. So firstly, in verses 13 through 14, the promises of God are a holy incentive towards heavenly or eternal things. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 13 is that all of God's people live by faith and die in faith. Literally, the Greek says according to faith. These are people who began at one point, somewhere, an experience with God by faith, and they have lived the rest of their lives in the same way, and on their deathbeds, they have entered into the presence of God by faith or according to their faith. So the first thing in verse 13 is that all of God's people, that includes all of us who are Christians, we live by faith and we die in faith. Now, why is that? Because faith, you see, looks beyond that which it can see physically. Faith looks to the realm that is invisible. Isn't that what verse 1 says? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's easy to lay your faith in things that you can see, things that surround you. You take comfort in it. You take solace in the things that you can see. But to actually put your entire life in things that you cannot see, that's the faith that we're speaking about in this verse. And the Christian life begins with faith and it ends with faith because Hebrews 12 tells us Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. It's not my working. He who began it shall see it through to the end. And so we live in the light of this and we live by faith. And notice verse 13 says, these all died in faith. Now I think in the immediate context of these verses, there's no question that just prior to these verses, he's been speaking about Abraham and he's been speaking about Sarah. But he has also in his mind's eye all those who have died in faith. And so we can include Abel and Noah. We exclude Enoch because he did not die. He was taken into the presence of God because he walked with God and he had fellowship with Him. But these all died in faith. What a sad thing it would be for any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to come towards the end of their days, to turn around and to say, I never believed the things I said I believed. Such a thing is foreign to the true Christian. That is the voice of an apostate. That is the voice of someone who truly never was born again. Because all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have the working of God in them, bringing it to completion in the presence of an eternal, glorious God. These all died in faith. If life merely ended with death, then what need of faith? If life just ends at the grave, what is faith? And why would faith be necessary for anything? Ah, no, the Bible is full from Genesis to Revelation of an eternity to come in the presence of God or an eternity to come away from the presence of God. There are only those two options. You will either be with God in His glory or you will be in the lake of fire away from God, enduring His wrath forever and forever. How are you living? All these, the Bible says, lived and died in faith. This is a great encouragement to us. This is a holy incentive, is it not? To lift our eyes to eternal things. They did not, notice what the verse says, receive the things promised. Now that's interesting because God gave to the patriarchs, primarily to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the promises of God. He bound those promises in a covenant relationship, and God would ensure that all of His promises to Abraham would succeed because they were dependent upon God and not upon Abraham. And having said that, now the verse says that these all died not having received the things promised. If anything takes faith, that's faith, to go through life and not receive the things that God has promised. Because you see, Abraham, as we know from the previous verses, was not looking to receive the promised things in the land of Canaan. He was looking to the city of God, an eternal city. He was not concerned to build a city in Canaan, in the promised land. He had no intention of doing that. Rather, he lived as a pilgrim and a stranger and an exile, lifting his eyes to the glorious city whose builder and whose maker is God. And you see, so often you and I are tempted to lay structures and foundations down in this world, to dig our roots and our our tentacles deep into the roots of this world and cling to it because we can see the things. We can have control over them. We can experience them. God says, look, there are promises way to come that are more glorious than anything you can ever experience on this earth. This is just temporal. This is not eternal. So the promises of God are a spur to us to keep going till we get to glory and we experience all of these things. Now it is true for the Christian. In Christ, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We have all of the promises of God as ours. But I can tell you, glory is still to come. And that's what we really want. Because there we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we experience our Lord here and now. But what shall it be when we see Him and are like Him? That is a different experience altogether, is it not? So here these great men and women of faith did not receive the things promised. You know, it would be a monumental mistake for you and for me this morning to see these promised things as simply being earthly things. That is so often what the church has done. It has taken everything promised to Abraham and made them earthly. And there it is. And yet Abraham could have cared less about the earthly things. He wasn't even interested in building a city. He wasn't even interested. Neither was Isaac, neither was Jacob. They were interested in pilgrimage. And the Christian life, as the Apostle Peter tells us, we are strangers and we are exiles here in this world. In verse 16, notice that verse 16 points to the things that are promised. If they did not receive the promised things, then what did they do with them? God's promised them. What did they do with those promises? Well, notice they did two things. It is first of all by faith. A faith that sees them, verse 13, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So faith sees, faith greets, faith embraces the promises of God, verse 13. And secondly, in verse 13, they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. The things promised in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. And then we see what God says about that at the end. Abraham was not looking to set up some city in Hebron or in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem or wherever it was. No, he was looking for a heavenly city, a better one. And God is there. You know, you would think me very foolish and probably insane if I started having a conversation in the air with nobody in front of me. Now, my family will tell you that I'm always talking to myself, but at least it's to myself and not to air and nothing. But you would think me absolutely foolish if I started having a conversation and nobody stood in front of me And yet this is the idea of what it means to be a stranger and to be a pilgrim in this world. That this is not where I really am at. That conversations that I have down here are not really the real issue at hand. They all are pointing to glory that is to come. You know, in the ancient world, if you were a stranger, you were really regarded with a bit of suspicion. You were a foreigner. Abraham was a foreigner. He had come from Ur of the Chaldees. He had made that trek, that journey, that pilgrimage, and now he's in the land that God said he would show him and give to him and to his descendants forever. And here he is in the land, and he is as a stranger, and he would be looked upon as an interloper, someone who has come among us, but he's not of us. And let me say that as a Christian, we are among the world, but we are not of the world, though we are in this world. We are strangers in this world. Is it any wonder that the world would look upon you and me who are living by faith as a foreigner, as strange? And they might even view you with contempt and with suspicion because you are telling them about things that are to come, things that are invisible to the eye. And that's something they can't handle because the world needs tangible evidence, it says, in order to believe. And we know that's not true either, because they said of Jesus, if you will just come down from the cross, we will see and believe. And that was not true. They would have found some other way to explain him away. When it says that these men and women were exiles, what does that mean? That means they're simply pilgrims, just passing through, just on a journey. And Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah were willing to put up with the contempt of their faith. Think of Noah building that ark for 120 years, every day, over and over again, building and telling the people, God's going to judge the world. And they say, what are you talking about, Abraham? There's no such thing as rain. On and on, they would have looked at him, well, Noah's strange. Something wrong with Noah. They all lived in this way. They regarded themselves as just pilgrims passing through. That's why when Pharaoh said to Jacob in Genesis chapter 47 and verse 9, how old are you? Jacob says to him, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Think about that. The days of the years of my sojourning. There he uses the word sojourning, of my exile, of my pilgrimage. So Jacob can be in Egypt, he can be in the promised land, but he still says, I'm a sojourner. This is not what I'm looking for. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. You see, faith does not lead us to hold on to earthly things. Faith does not lead us to cling to these earthly things, but it lifts our eyes and it lifts our hearts to heavenly things, to the things of Christ. That's why John Calvin could say 500 years ago that the patriarchs tasted the promises of God and they were satisfied with the sweetness and thus they spurned the world and the things that it offered. You see, to taste the heavenly gift, to taste Christ is to taste Him in all of His beauty and in all of His sweetness. Who would desire anything less after having tasted Christ? But yet we are so easily satisfied with the mediocrity of our times that we put up with things that are not really true and not really real. So not only do all Christians live and die in faith, but secondly, verse 14, God's people have something to live for. It's one thing to die, but so what? Well, God's people have something to live for. You know, faith is not the easy way, is it? Just think of telling someone about your faith. Faith is not the easy way. Faith is not living in luxurious earthly cities that are permanent. No, faith is the hard way, like living in tents, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not putting up with the world that was around them, but being temporal in their understanding. Transient. I'm just here passing through. Now, we must not misunderstand this, that Abraham had no impact upon his times or his generation. We mustn't misunderstand that. Abraham had a great impact on the people of the land. There goes Abraham. And he was a rich man. He was an important man. There goes Abraham, and God is with him. And that's how people ought to look at us, look at you and me. There's something different about that Christian person. They're living in another world, as it were. But yet, their impact is here. They're not divorced from society. They're not divorced or cut off from the community in which they live. No, they have an impact. But there's something about them that transcends their community, society, and so on. It's simply the fact that we all live by faith. You know, I get the idea that these patriarchs were really satisfied with the promises of God, though they never got them in their lifetimes. They were really satisfied with the promises of God. If that was true of Abraham and Noah, what about you and me? We have the promises of God. I don't know if you've counted the promises of God. I don't think you could. Start at Genesis, go to Revelation, and you may end up with a number, and I bet you if you started again, you'd end up with a different number. It's innumerable, the promises of God. Unlimited. Unlimited in scope, unlimited in power. Who would be not satisfied with this word? Our Lord Jesus has set before us in the Word of God, as it were, before our very eyes, He has set Himself before us in His majesty, in His splendor, and in His glory. Listen, if we see an earthly king, you will see all the trappings and all the earthly splendor associated with that king. But what about our King? Humble, meek, lowly, and yet the ruler of this world and the universe. Glorious, the Lamb in the presence of God. That's what the writer wants to draw your attention to and my attention to lift our eyes to our Lord Jesus. Dear congregation, how near is Christ to us this morning? He is here. How near He is. You know, there will be no place for us among the sons and the daughters of God if we do not renounce the world. There will be no inheritance for us in heaven if we do not confess that we are strangers and pilgrims. If you want to see your earthly life as the real issue, that this is where it's all at, you are missing out on the glories of heaven. Don't miss out on those. I came across an anonymous letter written by Diognetus in the 2nd century. And this is what he said of Christians living at that time. He said, "Christians inhabit their own country, but as sojourners. They take part," he says, "in all things as citizens, yet they endure all things as aliens. Every foreign country is theirs, yet every country is foreign to them." I can understand that. Christians are not permanent in this world. Though we may live in this world, we are not of it. You know, we have something to live for, do we not? It is Christ. Christ and His glory. Christ and His beauty. We renounce this world when we come to faith in our Lord Jesus. We seek salvation in Him, and because we seek salvation in Him, we throw away the earthly things that have held us captive, and the fleshly things, and that old man, and the old ways of life. You see, God's promises are designed to be a holy incentive for eternal things, for things to come. But secondly, in verses 15 and 16, the promises of God are a holy restraint against earthly things. It's one thing for me to live like a pilgrim, act like a pilgrim, go through this life anticipating that which is to come, but what about this life? Well, the promises of God are designed to restrain me from longing for earthly things. The promises of God are designed to keep me from looking to the world and to find my satisfaction in this world. That's why I must lift my eyes away from earthly things to heavenly things. And so we find in verse 15, first of all, that God's people persevere in their heavenly journey. Notice what it says. If all these who had died in faith, primarily Abraham and Sarah, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now we must understand what the writer is saying here. We understand that Abraham and Sarah left Ur of the Chaldees. That was their home. That was where they grew up. That was their place of business. That's where they lived. That was their homeland. That was their country. And God told them to leave it. Go to the land that I'll show you. And so they left and they went. And eventually they come to the land of Canaan, which is the promised land. But the interesting thing is that they did not regard the promised land, Canaan, earthly Canaan, as their home. Mesopotamia and Ur of the Chaldees was abandoned and regarded as not being their home. And their earthly home now became the land of Canaan, and it was that land that they eventually said, this is not where it's going to end it, it's in the presence of God, a heavenly country. So they were progressing to the heavenly country. That's why if they had been thinking at all about Mesopotamia, they would have gone back. They would have at least had opportunity to go back. But that thought never entered their mind that Mesopotamia had some attraction for them. Never entered their mind. The verse says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Ah, true believers persevere in their faith. Persevere in their faith, despite the obstacles, despite the troubles that come their way. The true Christian has absolutely no intention of ever going back to the world. No intention. If you were to just ask every true believer, would you like to go back to the life you once lived, they will tell you no. Absolutely not. There is absolutely no ways that I consider that real for me anymore. I am dead to it. In fact, the Bible says we died with Christ, we were buried with Him, and we have been raised as new creation, new creatures in Christ Jesus. Old things have done what? Passed away. Gone. Gone. So true believers persevere. It was the same for Abraham. He never had any intention of going back to Ur of the Chaldees. You remember when he said to Eliezer, his servant, listen, you need to go back to my people to get a wife for my son Isaac. See to it that you do not take my son back there. See to it. Swear to me that you will not do that. And Eliezer, of course, had to swear that he would not take Isaac back there, but that he would go on the journey, find Rebekah, and bring her back for Isaac in the land that God had promised to them. Don't take him back, Eliezer. The patriarchs never thought of Mesopotamia as their homeland. They completely abandoned it. They had no desire for it. They were finished with it. There was no looking back like Lot's wife who wanted Sodom and Gomorrah. And by looking back, expressed her real intention and her real desires were for that city. The true believer does not look back to the world and to the past life. In fact, we are quite grateful and thankful that that is past and gone. And yet it is possible, is it not, to almost live like that in that world and reflect that we are part of it when in reality we ought not to be like that. Come out from among them, the Apostle Paul says, God says, and be ye separate. Be ye separate. Separation is an interesting thing, isn't it, for a Christian? It means you are separated from, you are cut away from, you are different to. There's no likeness, there's no similarity to the world. We are of our heavenly home, the heavenly kingdom. Jesus could say in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There are so many who start well, put their hand to the plow, and then look back because they find the world is where they really want to be. Jesus says, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. If any man will not take up his cross every day, daily, and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. There's a price to pay for separation. There's a cost to be paid to be like Christ. There are lessons for us in all of these things because there is no value in going back to the old way of life. There is absolutely no value. We have crucified ourselves to the world, the Bible says. We have died to ourselves. The old is gone. The new has come. That is the test of whether you have really come to faith in Christ. Has your life changed? Is the old gone? Has the new come? Or is sin still part of your life in the sense that it's major and you love it? There's no Christian that loves sin, truly. We hate our sin. We confront our sin. We may fall, yes, it is true. But if you ask any Christian, do you love your sin? I'm ashamed to say that there may be times I love my sin, but I truly hate it at the same time. Our faith is not about making good resolutions. The world can do that anytime. Make a good resolution. Turn over a new leaf. I'm going to change. That's not what faith is about. Mr. Pink said that our faith lasts, our faith overcomes, our faith endures because it is implanted by God. It is a gift of grace to us, and it can never be lost. And so in spite, dear congregation, of all the temptations that you and I face, in spite of all the assaults that are made upon the believer, by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil, in spite of those things, we must persist in clinging to the Word of God and His promises. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to his readers. Don't give up. Don't shrink back. Persevere in the faith. And then we see in verse 16 that God's people, secondly, aspire to their eternal home. Notice what it says, but as it is, here's the real thing. As it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. All of these heroes died in their faith. They were longing for another country. They weren't longing for Canaan. They were lifting up their eyes, as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country. And since Canaan was not their homeland, even for Abraham, he regarded himself in Canaan as a sojourner, as a stranger, as an exile. Even in Canaan. Because he desired a better country. That is a heavenly one. In verse 16, we see the human perspective. And we see the divine perspective on every Christian who seeks a homeland. Look what verse 16 says. The human perspective is they desire a better country. The divine perspective is God is not ashamed to be called their God. We desire a heavenly country. Sometimes we think we're on this journey by ourselves, but I want to tell you that God is there and God is working on behalf of His people. Jesus said, if I go away, what am I going to be doing? I'm going to be preparing a mansion for you. I'm not just sitting in heaven, twiddling my thumbs, waiting for time to pass so that I can come back. No, our Lord has gone ahead of us to prepare a city for us. He's working for us. And when we come time for us to enter that heavenly home, there He shall be to welcome us in all of His glory. Notice what the verse says. But as it is, they desire a better country. That word desire is the word for to stretch out your hand for something. Do you know what a beggar does? And in Africa, you will meet beggars upon beggars upon beggars. And they will hold out their hands. Some of them have no hands, just arms. And they will hold them out. Stretch them forth to you. In anticipation of something. There is a desire expressed there that they would receive something from you. Every day. Over and over. Over and over. Everyone that passes by. As it is, they long for, the writer says, a better country. This world has a lot of things to offer. But there's a better country. This world is technologically advanced and increasing and changing all the time. You can't keep up with it. But there's a better country. This world has insights into all kinds of things, archaeology, history, geography, space. But there's a better country. It is easy to cling to all of the modern conveniences of life, but Abraham never did that. He just kept passing through, packing up the tent, moving to another place, put it up again, take it down again, move to another place. Don't put your roots too deep in this world. You will not be satisfied. There's a better country. And so we see that to desire God's country ultimately must mean what? It must mean a confrontation with death itself. Have you ever thought about that? To desire a heavenly country means I have somehow got to get from this earthly homeland to that heavenly homeland. How shall I do it? Death is in front of us. And every Christian must come to the realization and the understanding that death must be faced and death must be conquered. But let me tell you, the sting of sin is death. And our sins, the sting has been taken away by our Lord Jesus. Defeated. There's no more sting in sin for us. Therefore, what is death? Death is just a stepping stone, is it not? Into glory. The sting of death is gone because sin has been conquered. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall do what? I shall fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. I'm ready to go home. This is not my home. My home is a better country, a better place. And so, to die in faith means we must live by faith in order to get to that point where we shall die according to our faith. Mr. Pink could say that any man or woman who is ready for the return of the Lord Jesus is ready to die. You're ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Then you're ready to die. But you see, if we want to cling to life, we're not strangers and pilgrims then. We're saying, this is where it's all at. This is what I want. The writer to the Hebrews says, that's not how they lived. They desired a better country, a heavenly one. They regarded themselves as exiles and strangers in Canaan. They looked for and they desired a heavenly country. What a wonderful anticipation. To know as Abraham did that, look, this is not where it's at, but God's promised me a better country. That's where I'm going. And God will get me there. You may be long in the faith. 50 years, I don't know. You may be young in the faith. It does not matter. We're going to a better country. A better country. We have a hope and an anticipation. You see, as Christians, we have abandoned the old life. Have we? As Christians, this world is not my home. Is it? The Bible says that we have died to our sins. Is that true? It is easy to look to ourselves, but you won't find hope in looking to yourself. You have to look to Christ. And so when you look at the end of verse 16, notice that God says that He does two things. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Notice our hope. God's promises are covenantally grounded in His glorious person. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Is not that the covenantal formula of Scripture? I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's the covenant. That's what we're speaking on Sunday nights. What it means to be the people of God. Here is God saying that He's not ashamed to be called their God. How did He become their God? He entered into covenant with them. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant that is based upon and grounded in better promises. Eternal promises. The promises of God. And so God's promises are covenantly grounded in His person. He's their God. It will happen. That heavenly city will be yours because God is your God, and God is not ashamed to be your God. Not only that, but notice that God's promises will culminate experimentally for us in that glorious city which shall be our home. My hope is to see my God. My home is to be in His city. Wonderful. Wonderful. You see, this is the pilgrim life, to look, to be lifting our eyes to Christ and to that glorious homeland. God is not ashamed to be called their God, the Bible says, and He has prepared for us a city. I confess to you this morning that I long for the city of God. You know why? Because God's preparing it for me. And He's not ashamed to be my God. To think that God, who saves us and implants within us this desire that will be fulfilled when we are with Him, and that He enables us by faith to live and to long for that. Isn't that wonderful? God does it. I don't do it. God does it. God does this because He is a covenant-keeping God. When He says, I will be their God and they shall be my people, that's it for eternity. For eternity. And nothing can break the promise of God. You know, the interesting thing about my God, their God, is that I did not make God my God. I did not make God my God. God made me His son, made you His son and daughter. God made you that. And in the light of what God has done, now He is my God. Have you really come to understand the cross work of Jesus? That in the eternal counsels of God, it was determined that the Son of God should lay down His life for sinners. And that in time, our Lord Jesus became a man, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If we really understood what that meant, that all of my sins were laid upon Christ and God smote Him, when He should have smoten me. Poured out His wrath upon Jesus. And Jesus in return throws to me His righteous robes. And I'm clothed in His righteousness. My sins are on Him and His righteousness is on me. And God says, that's how I accept you. And I can be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus because He took my sins. And I have His righteousness imputed to me. All those like that shall see a better country. Notice that word. God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know, ashamed is a dirty word, isn't it? To be ashamed. Something uncomfortable about that. We know what shame is, do we not? We know what guilt is, do we not? And there's nothing nice about shame and guilt. But it is designed by God to prompt a response from us. When you truly understand your shameful condition, and I truly understand my shameful condition, every hope of looking to myself for salvation must be thrown away. And I must look outside of myself to my Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners. God says, I'm not ashamed to be called their God. When we think of ourselves before God, we can feel shame. John says in 1 John chapter 2 and 3 that we may be ashamed away from Him at His coming. But that doesn't mean that he may be ashamed to call us his people. So let us aim not to shame ourselves. God is not ashamed of his people. I believe he will be standing at heaven's gate with arms wide open to welcome his people home. His people home. He has prepared for them a city. And Jesus is building that city, those mansions for us, a perfect city, a perfect home made by God for you and for me. Is it any wonder then that the Old Testament saints who did not see what we see longed for that city of God, whose builder and maker is God? Let me ask you, are you longing for Jesus Christ this morning? Is that your anticipation, Christ? Maybe you do not know Jesus really. Go to the cross. Throw down your weapons. Abandon yourself. Cast yourself upon the mercy and grace of God. Ask Him for salvation. Never get up from that place until you have found Him. And I do not say you may find Him in an instant. You may not. It may take you weeks, days to find Him. But seek. Those who seek me shall find me, God says. There is mercy with God. There is forgiveness with God always. Come to Him and He shall forgive. So our hope is God's covenant promises for us. Our home is God's glorious city being prepared for us. And our incentive is to live by faith so that we can die in faith. And the restraints that that puts upon us means that we can lift our eyes away from this world and lift them to the promises of God, lift them to Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are to lift our eyes up and to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It does not matter if we are strong or weak in faith, as long as we are in faith, He can strengthen us if we look to Him. Please set before us, Father, our Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. Let us see Him as the one, the Son of Man, who suffered for us in our place, bore our sins in His own body on the tree. But let us see that He has conquered sin and conquered death and is risen from the dead and is at the Father's right hand interceding for us, the people of God. Let us see that we are in Christ Jesus by faith only. And it's a gift of God. Be merciful to us, we pray. Be gracious to us, Lord. Teach us Your word. Give us the pilgrim attitude to life. Help us to not cling too much and too strongly to this world and its goods, but to let them go and to cling to Christ. Thank You for that better country that we are longing for and that glorious city that is being prepared for us. Raise our anticipation. Deepen our longing, Father, we pray. Lift our eyes to Christ this morning. We thank You for Your people and for Your word, which You have given to us. We ask Your blessing upon us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Shall we sing in closing hymn 665, 665, O Master, let me walk with Thee, 665. And we remain seated while we sing.